Before the break, we introduced and reviewed the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 that we're studying. We again reminded us that love is a thought-action phenomenon that involves a subject and an object, whereby the object is benefited. So we looked at the message, which is that you should test your claim of love by comparing love, or the love that you have, to the positive and the negative characteristics of love provided here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we indicated that the last week that we considered a Greek word translated truth, but that we needed to zero in on what sense it is used in our passage. And so we said it has to do with truth as a quality. Truth as a quality. That would mean something like righteousness or uprightness. So then, that the third description of love is that love rejoices in righteousness. So whenever you see righteousness and you have love, you have to rejoice. And I gave a simple illustration of where a person refuses to go on with your lie to cover up your lie. And you say you love the person, but you get angry for the person being righteous. And that will mean at that instant you don't have love, no matter what you claim. So we move to the fourth description of love that concerns covering what may be displeasing in the object of love. And I spent time to explain the fact that unless you are perfect, there is something that you do in relationship with another person, whether it's your spouse or whatever, or in business, whatever, there's something you do the other person doesn't like. And that means that love has to deal with that. They're covering it up. That is what is the fourth description is concerned with, covering up what is unpleasant in a person. So that is, although the NIV reads in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, it always protects. Always protects. Now, because of the kind of the present tense, and we looked at the word, we say that actually the Greek, using the Greek word of translated protect in the NIV, went through it and said that in the end, it really means to cover. So we can translate that when you say it always protects, that the Greek really means always bears or always covers all things. So the question is, what does the apostle mean by all things? And we indicated that we're not dealing with something pleasant. That all things has to be things that are unpleasant. And to make it, to narrow it down, we just say, it is sin. Because that's the thing that, you know, if a person is doing what you love, what you like, I know there's no way of knowing whether you love or not. It's when they do what you don't like. See, that's where the love comes in. That's how you test it. Now, I mean, if you see people that smile and all that, yeah, they agree with you. Yes, no problem. But when they disagree with you, that's when you begin to see, oh, do I love? We'll find out. And so, before the break, we're emphasizing that love is more evident when there is sin or failure. When there is sin or failure, that's when love becomes more evident. So you can claim all you want. As long as things are going, you know, as you say, going well, no problem. It's when things are not going well, that's when we really know whether you love. And so I began to demonstrate the fact that it is in a situation of sin or failure that we know about what love is, or where it is most evident. And so I went through to show how the Lord, Yahweh, really, while identifying himself to Moses, used that word love in terms of forgiving to, in order to demonstrate who he is. But before the break, we also indicated that we can see that truth about love being more evident when there is sin or failure in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And that's exactly where we begin. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 reads, "This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." See, that is the thing. It's not that we love him. Look at what it says. In our state of sin, he sent his Son to atone for our sins, to take care of our sins. So, you see, love is most evident when there is sin. Anyway, so that is the reason we made this observation, is because we're trying to show that all things cannot refer to anything but things that are unpleasant, so to say, in the particular passage we're studying. Now, another reason we contend, though, that the phrase "all things" refers specifically to sin is because we said that the Greek word translated "protects" in the NIV of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 has the sense of "to cover," to cover in our passage. Now, this being the case, the meaning "to cover" is often associated with sin and forgiveness of sins, as we'll focus later. But for the moment, we should recognize that "to cover" is associated with sin, as we can gather from Psalms chapter 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1 reads, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." That's what love does. Whose sins are covered. Still though, another reason for our interpretation that all things in our context refers to sin is really the context of our study. Now, the apostle mentioned wrongdoing in the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where he says, "He keeps no record of wrongs." Consequently, when the apostle then used a word that means "to cover," that must mean that he was thinking of wrongdoing when he wrote that phrase "all things." In effect, then, the fourth positive characteristic of love is the opposite of the negative description of love that in the sentence that says "it keeps no wrong." So we have noted, though, that the phrase "all things" refers to what may be displeasing, specifically sin. In effect, it is our interpretation that the phrase refers to sin and nothing else. Therefore, our concern is to understand what the apostle says about love in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, when he says "it always protects." Now, remember, we indicated by going through the words, looking at the words, we indicated that that should really read "bears" or "covers all things." So that love bears or love covers all things. Now, we are concerned to understand then what it means to cover all things or to cover sins. Now, one of the best ways of understanding what the apostle meant is to examine what the Holy Spirit said about love covering sin in the passage we cited previously before we went on break. And that is 1 Peter chapter 4, Verse 8. Remember, I told you we're going to come back to 8. Now we come back to 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Again, it reads, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. See, that the word cover here is really translated from a Greek word that means to hide or to cover. Now, the basic meaning of the Greek word kalupto actually means to bury something in the ground. To bury something in the ground. Now, it is from this basic sense that it came to mean to cover, to conceal. Now, in stating that love covers sin, it seems the Apostle Peter must have been directed by the Holy Spirit to put a portion of a passage in Proverbs without actually stating that he was quoting. For what he says is what we learn from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. It reads, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. So this truth then, that on a surface reason, that love covers all wrongs, can be observed at all times. As humans, we are eager to downplay the failures of those we love and highlight those of individuals whom we despise. That's just we, humans. So you can see that just from that, you can see that. You know, you just listen to people. If they love you, in their mind, although sometimes what people call love doesn't necessarily mean it's love, but they just say, once they love you, you do no wrong. Everything you do is perfect in their eyes. You see, but that's not what the Bible says about love anyway, but this is just so you can see that fact that we see that in being played out in our everyday living. So the fact is that those who have goodwill or good thoughts towards are those whose failures we seem to ignore. We can understand this when we say that children do no wrong with regard to their parents' perspective. A child commits murder. The parents deny it. Everyone is agree, but they say, no, he didn't do it. What is that? Supposed to be love, but it's really a misguided one. Anyway, so it means that because of their love, though, for their children, parents become blind to their children's failures, even when these are obvious to the whole world. Yet, supposedly their love blinds them. So what Peter says here, though, is a universal truth that applies in any kind of love. But the love that we are concerned here is that which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that is also the focus of this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The fact is that when love exists, sins are covered. Now, if we turn that around, though, we'll realize that covering of sins leads to love. If you cover sin, it will lead to love. Now, this is what we read really in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. It reads, "He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends." Now, how true this verse is today. There are many individuals who destroy various human relationships because they keep repeating the fault of others. Now, many marriages have been broken because a man or a woman gets involved in emphasizing the failures of one spouse. That's all they focus on. How he is mistreating you. You never, of course, you never mistreat him, so you're perfect. Or how she is mean, so mean to you, and you never mean to her either. So you focus on that. And when you do, you just gradually nailing shut or putting a nail on the coffin that will end your marriage. When you do that. Because you're not being realistic and not loving her anyway. So really, all I'm saying is that many marriages then have been broken because a man or a woman gets involved in emphasizing the failure of one spouse. Not to speak of how, for example, the news media causes a lot of trouble with its constant repetition of things that should never be made an issue. Now, as they keep repeating these things, either failures or trends, people come to believe this to be true when they are lies. If they repeat that enough, people take it. And the result is soon there's tension or mistrust among people. Because a lie has been repeated so many times, and people bought it. And what it does, create tension and mistrust among people. So you can see, when there's no love, see what happens. Anyway, the passage in Proverbs, though, indicates that when sins are covered, that is an indication that one is more interested in the exercise of love. What we're saying is, take, for example, marriage relationship. You focus more, not on that failure, but focus more on the demonstration of love to you. Now, again, like I said, you're not going to find a perfect person on this planet. In other words, your wife is not going to be perfect, your husband is not going to be perfect, because you're not perfect. So why do you expect somebody else to be perfect, really, right? But the truth of the matter is, you don't focus on that person's failure. Because once you do that, that's all your mind goes on. That's all you think about. How they are mistreating you. And you never can exercise love. Nor can you receive it. In other words, once your mind is poisoned because of this repetition in your mind, "He is mean to me, she is mean to me," as you keep repeating that, even when they show you kindness, you don't see it. You reject it. Because your mind is so covered up with whatever it is that's absorbed your thinking. So you cannot see it. So that's why we say, if you have the true love, it covers sin. You downplay it in that person. Of course, we have to be careful, as I'm going to keep explaining. It doesn't mean some other things that people think it could mean, but we'll see. So really, we should understand what Apostle Peter means when he states that love covers sins. Now this is important because people are often prone to quote the Bible out of context to justify their actions. Now this passage of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, is not teaching that love causes us to ignore crime or sin in a certain way. Now let me be clear as to what it is not saying. It is not teaching, according to some Roman Catholic scholars, that love covers one's sins. Your own sins. That's what it teaches, but it's not teaching that. Now the Bible does not mean that if a person commits a crime, that because you love the individual, you yourself should become a part of the person's sin. Take for example, taking an example. A loved one commits murder, and a person is aware of it, but it says that love covers sins. Therefore, he should not turn in the loved one to the appropriate authority for the murder in question. It's because of love. That's not what this passage is. This is not what Peter is talking about. In short, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8 is not designed to cover crime of any kind by either lying or looking the other way. That's not what it's talking about. So this passage, we have to know its limit. So what then does it really mean to cover sin? That's the issue. What does it mean to cover sin? I think that the understanding of what it means is to be derived from the basic meaning of the Greek word used, kalupto, which I said the basic meaning is to bury. So the apostle is saying that love enables one to bury sins. Love enables one to bury sins. So if something is buried, it is out of view. But more importantly, it is not easily accessible and cannot be used for any purpose because it's buried. So what the apostle is saying then is that love causes us to ignore sins committed against us personally. That's what he's dealing with, the sins committed against us personally. Now, it does not mean that we do not recognize that one has sinned against us. But like forgiveness, we will not use the facts of their sins against them when dealing with them. Sure, they've sinned against us, but when we deal with them, we don't use those facts. Now, a practical demonstration of this fact is that we cannot gossip about their failures. Can I do that? If we have love for each other, we have the ability to deal with each other without any reference to sin committed against us by a fellow believer. If we may put it in another way, to cover sin then is simply to forgive sin. It's another way to look at it. That to cover sin means to forgive sin is conveyed several times in the Old Testament scripture. Then, for example, the psalmist stated what he said in Psalm 85, verse 2. Psalm 85, verse 2. Psalm 85 verse 2, I'm going to spend some time on that passage to get clear what we're talking about. It is, you forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins, Selah. Now the first sentence, you forgave the iniquity of your people, is explained by the second, covered all their sins. By this we mean that the Hebrew particle translated "and" may indeed mean here that is. To indicate that the second sentence explains the first. Now this we can see by examining then the Hebrew words used. So you can see why I made that point. Now the word forgave is translated from a Hebrew verb that literally means to lift away, or to remove. But in this passage of Psalms that we're looking at, it means to forgive. That is, something that is conceived as lifting up or removing something. Now the thing that is removed or lifted is described in the NIV with the word iniquity. Because you say, you forgave, you lifted up iniquity. Now that iniquity, the word iniquity, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean sin, wickedness, iniquity, that is of course wrongdoing with a focus of liability or guilt for the wrong incurred. Here it has a sense of guilt, that is the state of having committed an offense. So that's what it says, you lifted, you forgave. Now the word sin is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean sin, alright, or even iniquity. The word can also mean iniquity. Hebrew word chata, it can mean sin or iniquity. Now, so we recognize then that the two Hebrew words though have an overlapping meaning. So that the second meaning or the second word explains further the first. Now the word covered in the second sentence of Psalm 85:2 is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to keep hidden or to cover over. Here in Psalm 85 verse 2, it has a sense of to forgive, conceived of again as covering over something. Thus, the word covered, used in Psalm 85 verse 2, has a sense of to forgive. Hence then, when the meaning covered is used in connection with love, both by Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7, and Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8, we should recognize that the sense to be conveyed is that of forgiveness of sins. So the cover has to do with forgiveness of sin. Now the emphasis of both our apostles, that is Paul and Peter, about love, covering sin, is an important positive characteristic of love. Thus then the fourth description of love concerns covering what may be displeasing in the object of love against something very important, especially in marriage relationship. Things are a little bit different. Yeah, the reason we keep going back there is that is the most dynamic thing you can deal with. Now, if you walk, you are around your co-workers, maybe 8 hours, 9 hours a day. But if you're married, for all practical purposes, you're living with that person 24/7. Right. Therefore, you can imagine how many times they will do some things that you don't like. Now, never mind the fact that we all get arrogant. But that, I mean, when you see what he did, but you don't see what you did. Only what he did. Or you see what she did, but you don't see what you did. You see, that's our human arrogance. That's how it plays out. But this is so important that if you have love, you have to be careful that you cover up that thing that is displeasing about, let's say, your spouse. You cover it up. That is to say, you forgive it. You don't hold it against him or her. You forgive it. That's what love tells you about. Is it painful?
Yeah.
Now, who tells you the Christian life is easy? Now, let people who pretend or don't even know what it's all about. The Christian way of living is not simple. That is why we all need the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do any of this on our own. It's impossible. We don't have the ability. But the Holy Spirit empowers us and we do the impossible, which is to cover up someone sins against us. Especially when that sin hurts. To cover it up, not going to do it on your own. You require the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So in effect then, all I'm saying is that a positive characteristic of love is to be forgiven, which is a positive declaration, really, of the seventh negative description of love, which we stated is unforgiveness, as that is the way we interpreted the last sentence of verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13 that we're studying. We say, it keeps no record of wrongs. We talk, it has to do with unforgiveness. So, but now, this characteristic we're looking at, this fourth one, in a positive way, is the opposite of that. So you see what love covers. You know, what is displeasing to you on the other person's side. Anyway, it is true that the apostle has emphasized the importance of love in forgiveness of sins or wrongs done against us, but we should understand clearly that the sins here refer mostly to offenses that other believers or even unbelievers commit against the believer. So we should also bear in mind that love will cause us to help a believer who has sinned to be restored into fellowship with God. We should remember that every sin is ultimately against God, and that He is one that can deal with it in ways no human can. You let go. Forgive. If that person really hurt you in ways that you can't imagine, let God handle that. He can deal with it the way you could never possibly deal with it. So, but the point we're saying is, if we have love for other believers, we should help them to recover spiritually from sin so they can avoid divine discipline. I know that this is something that we Christians of the present time are not doing too well. But the Bible demands of us to do so according to the instruction found in various passages of the Bible or parts of the Bible. Let me just quote one of them. James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20. James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20. It is my brothers, as believers, male and female, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So, if we help a fellow believer or an unbeliever for that matter, we have become agents of God's forgiveness. For then, God will have used us as agents, especially for unbeliever, of reconciliation. That we are the agents of reconciliation. And we have then, well, if we do that, we have demonstrated love to that person. So anyway, the fourth positive description of love then concerns covering what may be displeasing in the object of love. That is to exercise forgiveness of sin. So love is characterized by forgiveness. That's what it comes down to. That ability. You cannot love if you don't have that ability. You must be willing, you must be able to forgive, to let go. And don't dwell on it. Because the more you dwell on it, the more the enemy gets you. That's the way I put it. Because the more you think about how he, she did whatever it is, the more the enemy is putting some fuel on it and just pumping it. And your mind just keeps going and some of you start biting your teeth. Because you're getting angrier and angrier. Don't do that. Let go. Free yourself. See, one of the things that we all should come to realize, you hurt yourself if you live in an unforgiveness. You're bothering yourself. The one that's hurt, you. Sure, the person sinned against you. But if you live with unforgiving kind of thing, you're hurting yourself. That's why I'm saying free yourself. Anyway, the fifth positive description of love concerns belief or trust in something, as given in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, always trust, or literally from the Greek, believes all things. Now, a surface reason of the literal Greek implied that love believes any and everything, or that love means that a person who loves trusts in and every person, since people are usually really untrustworthy. Hence, to understand what the apostle meant, we should recognize that the comment we made previously about the word always is applicable here. The word thrust is translated, when I say applicable, that means all, it's not always absolute. That's what I mean. Anyway, the word thrust is translated from a Greek word that its predominant meaning in the New Testament is to believe, as it is used by Apostle Paul to describe belief in resurrection, cast in the sense of living with Christ in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 8. And hold on to Romans. It is, now if we die with Christ, we believe, that's a Greek word, pistivo. We believe that we will also live with him. Now the Greek word may mean to trust. With the implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. As it is used in Apostle Paul's short prayer for the Romans, Roman believers, of course, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. It reads, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. That word trust. As you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the word has the sense of trusting or putting something to the care of another. Apostle Paul was conscious of the fact that the preaching of the gospel was entrusted to him, that he states it severally in his epistles. Now, writing to the Galatians, he indicated that the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles is a task given to him, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 reads, "On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted." That's a Greek word that means delay, but here it means to entrust. "I have been entrusted with a task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews." Now, Paul also informed the Thessalonians that he was entrusted with the preaching of the gospel, although he did not envision himself as the only one entrusted with that task, as we may gather from his statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts." So the apostle also reminds Timothy that he has been entrusted with the gospel, that is no doubt concerned with eternal life that he described with the word glorious, indicating his greatness, certainly because it contains promise of eternal life as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. It reads, "That conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." That word is the same word, trusted, believe. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, the word has a sense of to believe or to be convinced of something. To be convinced of something. Now, the thing that is to be believed or convinced of, according to the literal translation that we gave, is given in the phrase "all things." Now, that's love, beliefs, all things. All is convinced of all things. Now, if one, of course, forgets what we previously stated about this phrase "all things," then what is stated about love does not make sense if the phrase is understood to mean any and everything, since there is the implication that love even believes falsehood. That would be in and everything. Now, however, we have said though that the context helps us to define what the phrase means in a particular context. Now, this being the case, the phrase "all things" here. Remember the first, this is why we do word study. They say this word appears four times. The first one, we say "all things" refers to sin. Now, look at what we're going to see. Almost the opposite now. Now, "all things" refers to truth. See, that's why you can't just say, you take 1 minute and you run through the Bible. It can't happen. It's the same word, we're still in the same verse. Now we see, we now translate it differently, interpret it differently. So that, you know, it's not saying that you trust all things, whether it's true or false. It's not saying that. But fear refers to truth. Now, this is because love, again, does not involve falsehood. Anything that we call love, if it involves falsehood, it cannot be love. It may be whatever people want to call it, but it cannot be love. Now, therefore then, the thing that must be believed is truth. That's the thing that has to be believed or be confessed of truth. Now, this is supported by the fact that the apostle had already indicated that love rejoices in the truth. Now, hence, we contend then that the fifth positive description of love concerns belief or trust in truth. Since God is the truth, there's a sense that we can say that anyone with love keeps trusting or keeps believing in God. Now, this belief in God causes the one with love them to act in a manner that is consistent with truth. You cannot love and don't act consistent with the truth. It's just not going to happen. So whenever you say you love and you don't act consistent with truth, you don't love. You may have something else. That's why last week when I mentioned it, it's impossible for somebody who is not married to a man or a woman, depending on who is involved, to have sex. And they're not married. So, but I love, all this nonsense. If they love one another, what harm does he do? What he does is, they don't love one another. They are lost after one another. That's not love. Love, it cannot do anything that is simple. Now, see how the context changes things. The same act between a husband and wife, that is fantastic. Why? Because that's not the truth. See? Anything that is done outside truth can never be love. Anyway, the sixth positive description of love concerns expectation of that which is good, as given in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, where it says, always hopes. Now, even as this reads in the NIV, there is a question of what love hopes in, since the word hopes requires an object. As someone has observed, though, this sentence has nothing to do with naive optimism. What then does the apostle mean to say when, according to the NIV, it is said that love always hopes? Again, we refer to the literal translation from the Greek that say there is hopes all things. Hopes all things. Now, the word hope here is translated from a Greek word that has two general meanings. The word may mean to look forward to something with the implication of confidence about something coming to pass. So it means to hope or to hope for, as it is used to describe the widow who looks forward to God's assistance as she prays to him for assistance, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5. It is, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. Now, the other meaning of the word, the Greek word, is to look forward to something in view of the measures one takes to ensure fulfillment. Hence may mean to expect, to expect. As it is used by Apostle Paul to commend the action of the Macedonians, the Macedonian churches regarding the contributions of the Gentile churches for assisting believers in Judea, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. It is, "And they did not do as we expected." The Greek word that means hope is translated expected. "But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7, the word means hope, to hope, really in the sense of to expect and wish for something. To expect and wish for something. Now the thing that love expects and wishes is given in the phrasing "all things." Now you come back to that phrase, "all things." As we have indicated previously, that the context helps us to determine what "all things" mean in a particular passage. However, the immediate context does not tell us what the phrase refers, but the general context of our scripture helps in interpreting what this phrase means here, "all things." Now, as we indicated, love must have an object. So, it is the object of love that enables us to determine what all things mean, the object of love. Now, there are two objects of love. There are two objects: human and God. These are the two objects of love. Now, I know I didn't mention your pets. They are not the objects of love from the scripture. It doesn't mean you don't love them, it's not. But these are the two main objects of love, as far as the Holy Spirit induces love: God, man. Now, so, as we indicated then, that the two objects of love are human and God. So based on the general context then of the scripture, when humans are the objects of love, then the phrase "all things" refers to things that are now good. All things refer to things that are good when it comes to humans. In other words, a person who has love wishes good for the object of love, since love is associated with good. An association of love and good is really referenced in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 22 reads, "Do not those who plot evil go astray, but those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness." So good and love go together. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself associated good with love when he commanded believers to do good to their enemies, as an expression of love towards one's enemy, in Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Luke 7, verse 27. Luke 7, 20, chapter 6, verse 27, reads, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." So when God, of course, is object, then all things refers to his good promises, that have to do with the future. Because he says, love hopes, expects. What you expect from God? His promises. Thus then, when one loves God, the person continues to have confidence in all the promises of God that have to do with our eternal destiny. So anyway, the sixth then, positive description of love, concerns expectation of that which is good and confidence in God fulfilling his promise. Now the seventh and the final positive description of love concerns endurance, as given in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7. Again it reads, always perseveres. Always perseveres. Or literally, the Greek reads, endures all things. Endures all things. Now the word endure is translated from a Greek word, hupomeno. That may mean to stay in a place beyond an expected point of time. Hence means simply to remain or to stay behind. As it is used to describe the separation of Jesus from his parents when they went to Jerusalem for celebration of the feast of Passover, as recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 43. Luke chapter 2, verse 43. He reads, "After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it." Now the word may mean to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. So it means to stand one's ground. To stand one's ground. To hold out. To hold out or to endure. As Apostle Paul used the word to describe what he said, what he had to endure, to preach the gospel for the sake of the elect, as he stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. It is, "Therefore I endure," that's a Greek word here now, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 7 though, the word means to endure or to withstand, in the sense of to face and withstand with courage. To face and withstand with courage. So the thing love endures in or withstands with courage is given again in the literal phrase all things. Now the context of the passage that we're studying enables us to define what the apostle meant in the phrase "in all things." So the phrase "all things" refers to wrongs done by the object of love, or hardship created by the object of love. Hence, if a person has love, that individual will endure any wrong done by the object of love. You will enjoy it. you take it. You will enjoy it. Not with bitterness. That's not enduring. Enduring here means you're going to have an attitude where there's no hatred, no bitterness towards the person. So it is love that will keep us in from hating. See? Even those who persecute us. As the Lord Jesus commanded us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew chapter 5 verse 44 reads, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That is if you have love. You cannot have hate. So in any case, we have then considered 7 positive descriptions of love and 8 negative descriptions. Now these are intended to help us to test our claim of love. So if you love, you should be able to apply these characteristics to yourself and be confident that you have love. What I'm saying is, we have gone through this weeks now. I think 3 weeks. Just dealing on love. We covered a lot of ground. I know that. And you see why I just say, I don't believe anyone. You can tell me all you want to. You can convince me that you can stay here in 2 hours and get all this. No one can convince me that. I know I'm not that dumb. So if it took me, at least for every time we meet here, if it took me over 12 hours, depending on what, sometimes 16 or 18 or 30. Now, I don't see how you can just come here and you get it all up. It doesn't work that way. Because the Holy Spirit wants us to do something. When He said, meditate on this. That's part of our life. So, we have gone through a lot. We have covered a lot of grounds about love. If you're serious about it, if you really want to be defined, to know yourself as a believer who is full of love, I suggest review what we have gone through. Meditate through it. Think about it. And let that sink in your soul. Every step you take, every action you take, let that sink in and say, does this reflect what we studied in these 15 characteristics of love? I'm sure if you do, and actually get it, and I mean, I know sometimes people think I'm crazy, and I have no problem people thinking that way anyway. But I know that what I tell you is the truth. That some of you are here, you are hearing me, but it's not sinking in. You don't get it. And that's a fact. But if this one sinks in to you, if you get it, my friend, you will be one that will reflect love. To your spouse, to your children, to your co-workers, you reflect love anywhere you are. If you understand these characteristics. So, my challenge to all of us, go home, ponder, think about this, because this is the most elaborate description of love in the New Testament, the passage we studied. So, you need to take it very seriously. So again, as we end, let me remind you of our working definition of love, which again is a thought, action phenomenon that involves a subject and an object, whereby the object is benefited. So think about that, me think about love. And of course the main message is that you should test your action, your claim of love, by comparing your actions or your love to the positive and the negative characteristics that the Holy Spirit has given to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you were to die now, you go straight to hell because you do not have life. You don't have eternal life. Why don't you have eternal life? Because you're not born again yet. Why are you not born again? Because you haven't believed in Christ. We say, but I come to church. Yeah, you come to church, but you have not actually believed in Christ. Now, here's the thing. God loves you so much. That's why you're hearing this. And His love for you. His love, a thought, action. He thought about you. He put it in action. The action is the Son of God left heaven to come to this planet, to take on a human form, to be crucified for my sins and your sins. So He came. He went through preaching, teaching, doing miracles to prove that one fact, that He is the Son of God. To prove that He is what He says He is, what He claims, to back Him up. So, after all that, when it was time for Him to finish His assignment, which is to die for your sins and my sins, they came and arrested Him. They took Him, went and made a mock trial, convicted Him without evidence, and handed Him over for death, forced to be tortured by the Roman soldiers who are known to have developed the art of torture. In this particular case, they had a whip with spikes on them. And so they will hit the Son of God and they will draw, cutting His flesh, causing pain. As I say again, imagine yourself stuck with a pin, how painful it is. But just think about the Son of God receiving His lashes on His body. He's done nothing. He was only thinking about you and me. He didn't say a word. He didn't cry. And then they marched Him to Golgotha. There, they laid Him on the ground, tied Him up, and began to drive those nails on His body. Think about the pain He was in. Think about it. It must be excruciating pain. Yet He didn't make a noise. He didn't make even a sound. They lifted that thing, sunk it to the ground. And you can imagine the pain that the Son of God went through. He still didn't say a word. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being charged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable to Him that He let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me?" See what happened? For 3 hours, the Father turned His face from the Son. The Holy Spirit did the same. So for only 3 hours, He was without that fellowship with the other members of the Godhead. That was so painful. It was much more painful that He could shout. It wasn't anything compared to the nailing on His body. So can you now imagine if the Son of God was filled with pain for 3 hours? Think about what it would be to be in eternity without God. Anything from Him. That is a horrendous situation. That's what Christ paid for on the cross. So you don't have to be in that state. So what do you have to do? Well, one thing you have to do is to believe. What are you going to believe? The Bible says these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He came to this planet, was crucified, buried, rose again the 3rd day, you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you are, don't worry, my friend, think about what it may mean to be in eternity without anything good from God. All the suffering and pain of the type the human mind at this moment cannot even conceive. So flee from that by fleeing to Christ through faith in Him. So believe in Him, and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we will have studied, enable us to go meditate, to reflect on our lives, to see that we actually manifest the love of Christ, the love the Holy Spirit produces. This is our request in Christ's name.